Well, I think I had a comment this morning of it seems like it's still Christmas around here because the sermons are in the early part of Matthew as we're going through Matthew and going through the New Testament, and you just can't help but come up to certain topics that are right in the beginning, and so we're going to talk about the birth of Christ this morning. You know, there's a minister who gave a sermon on this once, and he entitled it, If I Were God. And then he went into some creative thinking about it. He said, if I were God, and then he began to talk about the things that he would do. And he said he wouldn't have sent his son the way that he was in the scripture. He would have sent him as a descending from heaven in glory like Isaiah, vision in Isaiah 6 with robes filling the temple, and all the eyes of the world would have been turned upon him. And then while all the eyes of the world were turned upon him, then he would send him to the cross and immediately take him back up into heaven. And that was how he would have done it if he were God. And he's not. And that's not how the Father did it when he laid out the plan that he had for his son to come into the world. And I want to take a look at just the elements of that, familiar as they are to us, and think about the purpose of Christ coming into the world. Why is it that the Lord did all of the things that he did to the son instead of dealing with it the way that it might have been dealt with if this pastor had been the Lord in his thinking? And one of the things that I want us to notice about this is the work of sending the Son and preparing people for understanding the profound significance that there is of God with us. God incarnate, coming into this world. He is coming and taking not merely a spiritual second person of the Trinity and a human body and putting them together, but he's actually welding to the Godhead both a full human body and a full human nature. And as such, he enters into the world like Adam with the ability to obey God or to sin, but it's this human nature, supported by the divine, is going to face all of the things that Adam faced in order to win and be that perfect sacrifice and win a salvation for his people. And so when you think about the things that Christ underwent, he underwent them in order to live a life like a human being would live. And so this birth has a profound significance. It's really the beginning of the humiliation of Christ when we think about what we see here. You know, Christ talks about this, or Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, when he says that, you know, let this mind be in you, like that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and took the form of man, which means the essence of man in the Greek, took the form of man and humbled himself even to, as a servant, even to death on the cross. That's the beginning of all that, starts with the incarnation of Christ, starts with being born in a lowly estate, starts with all of the trappings that we think about and remember at the time when we celebrate Christmas. The thing that is so important for us as we consider this is that this ascension, which is what we like to focus on, that God raised Christ from the dead, and it shows the power of Christ being of God to raise Christ from the dead. If that preacher had had his way, those things would have been less important. Because the ascension of Christ is only important because of the advent of Christ. The ascension is only important because Christ is the one who first has descended from God the Father, who has taken this nature to himself, and then has throughout life, not just in his birth, but throughout his entire life, suffered the temptations of this world, suffered the trials of this world, and fulfilled every righteousness. And I want you to understand, when we say that, we're not just talking about fulfilling every righteousness that I was at the temple for the sacrifices. Every righteousness includes following what his mother said. Every righteousness includes, you know, working with his father in the woodshop, or all of whatever the things were that were part of that life for this young child. And so this is an important part, because it's through all of those simple actions that Christ demonstrates that he's willing to follow the pathway that the Father has laid out together with the other members of the Trinity, the pathway that is going to fulfill the righteousness that is going to do what Adam didn't do. And the significance of what Adam didn't do plunged all of us into sin. And the significance of what Christ did on the cross is significant because of all the things he did do throughout his life in fulfilling up all the righteousness and being the spotless lamb and being the perfect sacrifice for us. And so all of those things, the reality of the redeeming work of Christ starts with this advent of Christ that we celebrate. Those two events get celebrated every year, the coming of Christ and the death and redemption, redeeming work of Christ, the death on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. They're intricately tied together. In fact, Paul talks about this at one point. It's like, you know, he says in Ephesians, what does it matter about the ascension? It says, if he had not first descended, he descends, then he ascends, and it's because of that that he gives these gifts to men. And so that's what we're taking a look at in the birth of Christ and really why it is worth taking time every year, like it's worth taking time every year to consider the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is equally worth taking time to remind ourselves regularly of the things that the Son has given up, the nature that he has taken to himself, the life that he lived on our behalf, and the sacrifice that he's made for us. This is the beginning of that important work in the humiliation of Christ. Well, let's take a look at the, you know, it's recorded in so many of the Gospels, but let's take a brief look at the record of Christ's birth as it's recorded for us in Luke, so we just notice a few of the elements here. First thing I want you to notice is Luke chapter 1, verses 26. We're going to stay in Luke this morning for a while, so if you want to have that out, that's fine. Luke 1, verses 26 to 29. This is the announcement to Mary by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you probably, many of you have memorized some of these passages over the years, but here's what it says. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Interesting to try and picture this scene in your mind, isn't it? You know, to put it into perspective that we're not talking about this statue that you see all over Western New York, you know, some figure that has risen to some almost deified position in the minds of many people. We're talking about a very young teenage girl who's all alone. And great men of valor throughout history, seeing an angel, are struck with terror. And the angel appears to her and gives her this message. The message and the appearance of the angel strike fear. She's troubled. She wonders what manner that this of message this could be. This is not just a joyous, like, this is wonderful, right off the bat. The Lord appears to her and the angel disquiets her. And so in the next few verses, he comforts her, verses 30 and 31. And the comfort is, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid." It's always interesting how often when angels appear to people, it seems like the next words out of their mouth need to be, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And if you think that's superfluous, if an angel appeared to you in the middle of the night tonight, you would probably find those words very, very comforting. So don't be afraid. "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, down to the ages since this time almost, I think Christians have wondered and debated back and forth, how much would this young woman who just appears at this, you know, the angel appears to at this moment, how much of this announcement from the angel would she have truly understood? I mean, would she have had a full, complete understanding and said, "Yes, that makes sense out of 600 prophecies my parents have been reading to me since I was born"? Or would this still be somewhat of a question in her mind? Well, we can get some idea of what she did take away from her experience with this the angel ministering to her, and from the successive influence of the Holy Spirit in her life, if we could drop down a little bit in your Bibles to Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. And here we're looking at the praise of Mary. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Well, there's a little more than just a blank stare in response, isn't there? There's certainly a level of understanding that probably goes beyond what we see even from the average Israelite walking around in that day. There's a deep understanding of a number of Old Testament prophecies that are coming to bear at this very moment in her life. And certainly, as the Holy Spirit inspires these words that are included in Scripture, she understood to some degree what God was going to do, if at least it meant that his promise to David and his descendants was going to be fulfilled in her, and the one who was born through her would at least be the king of David and a child of Abraham, if not more than that. So you read through the text here again, those things at least seem to come clearly to her. And then you have the concern of Mary that shows up in Luke 1, verses 34 to 37. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible." Well, what seems impossible is the first thing on Mary's mind, isn't it? I mean, you know, the initial response is, look, I have not had relations with anyone, therefore, I've not been touched in that way. And as a result, how can it be possible that I could be with child? And in fact, over in the Gospel of Matthew, which we're going through in the morning service, or in the Gospel of Matthew, the same concern is like, this is clearly understood. There's no mystery at this period of time. Matthew tells us that Joseph has the same response. In Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19, the announcement has been made, and Joseph meets Mary and realizes that she's with child, and he draws what is, in his mind, the only possible conclusion, humanly speaking. And that is that while they're engaged, she's been unfaithful. And this, again, prompts an angel to appear to work with him privately. He was going to put Mary away, break the engagement, which in that period was virtually the equivalent process of divorcing someone. And it would have exposed his betrothed not just to public shame and scorn, but possibly violence and death. And so he's looking at the alternative that would allow him to do this quietly. And at that point in Matthew 1, verses 20 to 23, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated is God with us. So in these two occasions particularly, we could add a third, we have a very clear testimony from Scripture, an undisputable testimony from Scripture that this woman is bearing a child without human relations, and the child is the child of the Father and the Spirit. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God's Son. Now, having said that, it's not enough for a lot of people, and Christ's birth has been attacked time and time again over the years. It's become a disputed point. It's kind of amazing. I've actually run into people who say, "Well, I can believe in the resurrection. I just can't believe in a virgin birth." And, you know, that one just tends to boggle my mind. But the Christ portrayed in Scripture, if you're going to believe in that Christ at all, is the virgin-born second person of the Trinity who's taken a complete human body and nature to himself forever along with his divine nature. And that is the God who, as we've seen, has come as the Advent, descended from heaven to the earth, taken this nature. It is that that makes his work of value. It is that which makes it possible for him to give a redeeming sacrifice for his people. So even though you might believe in a resurrection but don't believe in a virgin birth, you don't really, that resurrection would have zero power in your life. It would be have no more power in your life than the other people who were resurrected around Jerusalem at the same time. You know, they were resurrected. We don't know what happened with them. The scripture doesn't continue on that, but it does nothing for you. It's like Lazarus, raised from the dead, clearly. Does nothing for you eternally. Unless Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, then those, his resurrection, his sacrifice, would mean nothing. And so that's the point of attack that's been there. Denial of the Word of God that clearly says this has been going on since the middle of the 19th century and possibly earlier. Bruner, summarizing all these things in his book, The Mediator, says this. He would characterize his lifespan, the theologians and their work in that time period, as unbelief. You know, in looking at the virgin birth, they summarize what was going on during his lifespan, and this goes back to just before the last century even, it was unbelief. And that worked its way into so many places in the churches around our nation. The virgin birth. Even Mary asks, how can these things be? And the answer that's given, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, verses 34 to 37, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you, ought to be reminiscent to us of some things. The focus is, how can this be? It can be because of the power of God. It can be because of the working of the power of the highest in this world. You know, we've seen that before. The angel points Mary to that power, that points Mary to what God is going to do. And the words themselves are reminiscent for us of other words that we've seen somewhere, right? About the Spirit of God overshadowing something. Where do we see the Spirit of God described in Scripture is overshadowing something? Joe? In the creation. This, you know, not unknown passage. In the creation, we're told that the Spirit of God, in the form of a bird, overshadows the waters, and this is the part over this. It starts off with this place that is void, and starts off with the Word of God being given and the Spirit of God overshadowing it, and as a result of the Word and the Spirit, everything that we see in the universe is brought into existence and life. Now, if the voice of God and the Spirit of God overshadowing some empty void can make this earth and all that rests upon it, lives upon it, then a virgin birth should be a simple task. And so it's really not unusual. The critics started with denying the flood, then denying the creation, and once you deny the creation, then denying the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That's the line that was followed in those days. And so the angel announces, Mary, look at the power of God. And doesn't bring it out specifically, but the reminder is, look at what God has done by his power. And as an observant Jew, looking back at their own history, they have millennia to see God's faithfulness and God's powerful deliverance. If even though she hadn't gone through the whole series that Ray just did for us, but which was filled with one example after another example after another example of God demonstrating his power in the lives of his people, right? And the fact that there's evidence of that's around us today, her people had lived through those things and were giving testimony to those things. All of that, all of the things that are left that we see as evidence today, all of the things that her people had seen would have been evidence that God, when he works so powerfully in the life of this world, in the creation of this world, in the lives of the people, in the deliverance of his people. And so this is similarly the work of that same powerful God. The entire creation is not self-existent. The entire creation is the work of God, a God who is powerful, who creates, who providentially governs, and who personally intervenes in the history of his people. Well, the answer of Mary to that in verse 38 is, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. This is often described as the fiat of Mary in some theologies, Catholic theology in particular. And unfortunately, I think that the original meaning of that word has gotten lost and a modern meaning has been put on. The fiat of Mary is because this was the term, let it be. It is an imperative form, and it was directed at Mary. Mary's directing at herself with this. Even Thomas Aquinas would have said that. He said, what Mary is saying is she's commanding herself to submit her will to God's will. That's her verbal testimony. I'm telling myself I am going to submit to what you, the Lord, said. This is not her saying to God, okay, you've got my permission, as some people want to picture it. Or, okay, you do this. This is Mary putting herself under that working of God. Well, I suppose the last thing that we should mention is that while all of this is going on, we know of another person who's at work. This is God's decree, but there's another decree that's being issued at the same time, and it's coming from Augustus Caesar. We know the story as it begins in the Gospels that at this time a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or should be taxed. You know, here was Caesar. He was the leader of the most powerful empire, we think, in the world, at least in the Western world at this time. Yet what he decided was generally going to be done, and there wasn't going to be a lot of fighting against his decisions. And so he issues this decree, which was likely going to result in some more hardship for God's people, but nonetheless, he issues it out, and at this point, he is master of all that he surveys. And yet, there's another decree at work, and that is the decree of God, who is sending his Son, who is sending a Redeemer, who is sending one who is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one whose power is going to overpower all of those things that we see in the world around us. Which is a very good reminder for us today, as we live in a world that seems to have, in some senses, lost all sense of propriety, ethics, and morality in some ways, that we are reminded that when power seems to be in the hands of those who may have set themselves in opposition to God, and I'm not just talking now about our state or even in our country, but around the world, that nonetheless, again and again and again, it becomes evident that the gates of hell don't prevail against Christ's church, and that Christ will see performed all the Father has promised, that all nations will be bowing before him and submitting to him, that the nations will be given by the Father to him as his inheritance. And this is the beginning of that humiliation that sets him on the pathway for those things we see to be completed. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for the faithfulness that you have shown. We are reminded clearly at this time as we look into your word of your faithfulness and fulfillment of every prophecy in detail as it relates to the coming of your Son. Father, we know many of those as we share them with other people, but we need equally to be reminded of the promises that you have given, promises to your Son that all the kingdoms of this earth will bow before him, promises to intercede for your people daily, promises to receive us to himself in glory, promises that we shall see him exalted and lifted up and ruling in righteousness, and that when we do, that you will make us like him. So, Father, we are reminded of the great promises that you give to us that started with this time of suffering on the part of your Son. So while we are here, we may face some of the same trials, difficulties, suffering that your Son did. And we pray, Father, that you would deepen our love and connection for you and for Christ so that that love can see us through those days when we must cling to you in opposition to the things of the world about us. Lord, even as we pray these things, we're reminded of those who are your children spread across this globe in places where the persecution is all out of proportion. And we thank you for those who have been serving you faithfully and have been incarcerated, whose churches have been closed or confiscated. We pray for the believers in those lands that you will, as you always have for them in the past, give blessing and strength and increase in these times. Thank you for a Savior who understands those things and who does love and intercede for his church, who is defeating all his and our enemies, and who is victorious. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.